Faith and the Female Mind, and I am Jean Hendricks, and I am so delighted to see all of you this beautiful morning. As we begin this morning, let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing and to focus our thoughts. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so very, very much that you are here with us. We have the privilege of being in this place with this particular group of women. And we thank you so much that you have made us women. And now we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will come into our minds and hearts in such a way that we may think clearly about the matter of what you want each one of us to do and to be as your daughters. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, early part of this week, we had a seminar here on these grounds, something called the National Network of Youth Leaders. And it was a lively group, I assure you. But the theme of the week was the eagle. And each day we talked about the eagle and the unique way God has made this bird for the environment in which it lives. One day they talked to us about the eyes, and another day about the talons, and the first day it was about feathers, and the marvelous way that these parts are used to make up this very unique creature that we call the eagle. And as I was listening to that, for example, about the eyes, that this bird has the ability to see a little mouse at 200 yards, but at the very same time can be watching an animal 2 miles away, and keeps this all in together. When the eagle is coming down on prey, that in order to protect its eyes, it has a certain shield that comes over it and closes the eye, and yet it can see through that shield so that it is never without sight. And you sit there and listen to all these amazing facts and wonder how that can be. And then as I was preparing this particular workshop, I thought, that's what God has done for us as women. What I want to talk to you about is the wonder of being a real woman. We live in a world that is tending to blur the differences between men and women. And I have, of course, all of my life I have been full of questions. And one of the big questions that I have asked the Lord all of these years is why he made me female, why he made me a girl. I am fascinated by that fact. At times I have been discouraged by that fact. At times I have been extremely happy about it. But the more I look at the question, and the more I study it from the scriptures, the more fascinated I am that God has built into me and to you as women capabilities that I wonder if most of us are realizing and using. And so I want to give you what is really the first of a three-part study that I have done. I've given this title, Faith and the Female Mind. Actually, the first part of this, the subtitle would be Weaving Faith into the Fabric of Living. The second part is Building Faith to Defy Disaster. And then the third part is Transferring Faith to Others as a Woman. But today we're just going to talk about the fabric of living. What it's like to live day by day as a woman. I have defined faith, many, many people have defined faith, but I mulled this over in my own thinking. What is faith? This is one of these abstract, intangible things that's very hard to get hold of. And the best that I could come up with is that faith is a unique trust relationship between God the Father and myself as a human being. He has moved in my direction in a unique way, and I have responded to him by believing that what he has said is true and that who he said he really is. And because he is a covenant-keeping God, therefore, I can trust him. Now, make no mistake about it. The truth of the scriptures is neither male nor female. It is fact. It is one. It is unchangeable. We are told that in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are God's words. They do not change, no matter what your ethnic background, your sexual connotation, whoever you are. If you're a human being, these words are written for you. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so this is the fact of salvation. It is the fact which means that I am born again, no matter who I am. But after I receive this body of truth into my life, then God does something. According to John 10:10, Jesus' words, he says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And so I'm looking at this life. What does it look like, this more abundant life? This truth is objective. It's the same for all. This is attested in many places throughout the New Testament. No difference between the Jew or the Greek, the male or the female. It is the same for all. But truth is also subjective. It is personal. So we could look at it in many ways, but just very simply this way. Fact is that I'm justified. There's no condemnation from God's standpoint. What's my feeling about that? Well, sometimes it's up and sometimes it's down. Sometimes I feel like I am a Christian. I feel saved. I feel like I'm God's child. I feel so loved and good. And then other times, I feel like I'm some kind of a rascal. I don't feel saved at all. And I wonder if sometimes I doubt all kinds of things about my salvation. But apart from the fact, apart from the feeling, there is another factor, and that is my femininity. And that's primarily what I want to discuss with you, because you and I are born feminine. What does that mean? How do we process information differently because we are feminine? How is this experienced in my daily life? Well, the feminine mindset has only recently been scientifically pulled apart, analyzed, researched. And may I just say parenthetically that part of the reason for this, I believe, has to do with a very clear historical fact. The Bible, of course, is written, the bulk of it, from the Near Eastern mindset. But in the conquering by the Greeks, Paul reflects this, the Greek mindset began to take over. So we are very much heirs to that kind of thinking. We are Aristotelian. We think cause, effect. We think one, two, three. Our education is all very didactic in that sense. So this is the way we are educated to think. And may I suggest that it's a very male kind of thinking, because the Greeks taught primarily the males. And ever since then, education has always been directed toward the males. In our own nation, girls were not given an education until in the 1700s, and then just little by little. I mean, as you well know, the public school system came in comparatively late, and it has only been in recent years, under a basically Christian concept, that girls have been educated. And here we are, 1991, Here is a room full of resplendently gifted women, all of you educated and able to function in the world. And many of our concepts, practically speaking, haven't caught up to the fact that women are educated. And so we have a lot of options to make. And a lot of people are still blurring this man-woman thing. Let's see. Susan Grass isn't here, is she? She served for 17 years in Quebec. Last night at dinner was telling me about the feminist mindset there. They worked in the college or the campus ministry. And that community there is so very, very feminist in its orientation that there is a law that when a girl gets married, she may not take her husband's name. She must keep. It's a matriarchal society. And all of the aberrations that have gone along with that, it is positively amazing. But she said one of the things that is taught very commonly there on those campuses in Quebec is that there is no difference between male and female. And so we do not recognize the uniqueness of women in some places in our world. And this is contrary to the Bible. Because if you go back into the old wisdom literature of the ancient Hebrews, and all through the Old Testament, all through the Bible, in fact, there is a recognition of men and women. And sometimes it's a little bit difficult for us to understand, given our orientation, but there is a difference. Now, what is happening today is that there are many people who are giving serious study to these differences. And I'm fascinated by it because I want to know, what is it that makes my faith different from my husband's? Why is it that the two of us can form a team and in God's sight, we will be a complete whole? Obviously, God designed marriage and he brought a man and a woman together. And so that he sees us as a complete unit. And this is the question that I have been addressing. Dr. Donald M. Joy and his wife Robbie wrote a book very recently called Lovers, Whatever Happened to Eden. This is a bit of a review for most of you. But listen to this so that you get yourself oriented. The mother's X chromosome, we're talking about the unborn fetus, dictates the morphology or body shape of the early fetus. Even though the father's chromosome selection may be Y to sidetrack the mother's code, a boy is formed from the X plus Y combination. But the mother's dominant code still dictates a female body for the customizing job that yields a male boy. And both baby boys and full-grown men carry breasts as proof of the original morphology of Adam. As late as the ninth week, the clearly human fetus is distinctly female in form. Very interesting to see that that's what happens before the child is born, but there is a definite distinction. Now, another woman, a woman with the very musical name of Ariana Stassinopoulos, wrote a book called The Female Woman. A Greek woman who, with her doctor's degree, had done a lot of study. She has been very angry at the whole feminist thing that has gone around the world, at least in the Western world. But in her studies, she says, where sex differs, everything differs. Brain, central nervous system, appearance, reproductive system, and so forth. There is a great difference between boys and girls. And then as she goes on to work this out, she gives us the tendencies. Now, I'm generalizing, and I hasten to say that there are exceptions. There are boys that have some very feminine characteristics. There are some girls who have some very masculine characteristics. But the general tendency is that girls tend to be greater with verbal ability. And if you work with little children, you know this to be true. Little girls typically will chatter, chatter, chatter at a very early age, and they say words, and they mostly start off with relational kinds of words. Little boys playing with their toys make noises. I mean, they're big noises that they go on interminably until, you know, you're hoping that they'll run out of steam, but they don't. But there's that difference exists before the little boys really start putting many words together in sentences. The ability to do several things at one time is uniquely feminine. And if you are married, you probably have observed this. You can do two or three things at one time. One young mother was saying to me yesterday, well, of course, I'm talking on the phone, talking to my child, getting the dinner. I've got one ear outside at what the dog's doing. I mean, we just got this all going at once. But if I ask my husband to come in, he can do only one thing at a time. I've seen this so beautifully portrayed in my own family. I have a marvelous son-in-law who is a clinical psychologist. He's a dear daddy, and just loves to keep the kids, and he's just so cooperative. And he always says to Bev, go on, I'll take care of the kids. And he does, but the whole house falls apart. I mean, he doesn't think it's important. He puts the phone on the answering thing and, you know, lets that go. He forgets to feed the dog. He doesn't take care. Well, the beds didn't really have to be. I mean, he's playing with the children, and the children are in good shape when she comes back, but everything else is behind because he doesn't keep, he can only sort of keep one thing in his head at a time. And I've seen this over and over again with my own husband. When your husband says, what'll I wear tonight? You are thinking tie, shirt, socks, you got the whole thing in a block, right? You're coordinating it. But he is thinking one thing at a time, what shoes, what belt, but it comes one at a time. Now, I'm not saying this, there aren't exceptions, but I'm just saying this is a natural tendency that men have and that women have. And there is a difference. We have a need as women to be more protected. When little girls play, typically they want to pull their little nest in around them. They want to make things nice and cozy and comfortable. Whereas boys, they tend to explore and they want to go out. And you know, if you read the papers regularly, if somebody falls through the ice, it's usually a little boy, because they're fearless, much more so than girls, and they're going to be the ones that are going to get caught in the cave or wherever else, whatever dangerous spot it is, because they have this exploratory nature. Girls are less belligerent, and you have only to look at the penal institutions to realize that by far more boys are in prison for violent crimes than girls. Personal relationships of trust, of tenderness, of affection, all of these are more feminine than they are masculine. And, says this writer, also, these are the preconditions for self-abandonment. In other words, little girls, women, tend to forget themselves more and push others forward. You probably had a grandmother like I did. If there weren't enough pieces of the pie, she was the one who went without. And it wasn't because she didn't like pie, but this is just her nature to give to others, to always put herself last. And it wasn't because she just had this great humility, but women do tend to do that. In contrast, boys have more sensitivity to spatial relationships. Their physical automation is better. Their walking, their balance generally, their mastery over objects, their ability to create, to manipulate impersonal situations, and they are more aggressive and strong and, as we said, exploratory. So you have these tendencies, and may I suggest that they are complementary. That is, we need each other. Your husband needs you, and I need, and you need him. And in the body of Christ, we are to be operating in a brother-sister kind of relationship together. But the feminine faith has certain characteristics that some of us tend to deny or ignore. For example, we want a flesh and blood man to love us and to be loved by. We have a need to nurture and a need for father love. These are two basic needs that women have. Now, many women in our world have been so socialized and conditioned that they say they really can't be a mother. They have no interest in caring for children or doing anything of that nature. But I got a great illustration yesterday, which I just want to throw in here, about a girl who was very much a feminist. And she was a working woman, and she had a baby, and she went back to work immediately, within days, within a week after the baby was born, let somebody else care for the baby, because she was a working woman. She was a professional, and she saw herself in that role. She had no desire to take care of the baby. Then she came to know Christ as her Savior. And would you believe it, she got pregnant by accident. She didn't really want to have another baby, but she did get pregnant. And her whole attitude began to soften, I was told. That she saw herself... what really happened is that she began to see the importance and dignity of life. And by the time the baby was born, she was in awe and wonder. It's like she'd done this for the very first time. And this woman said that it was like a new mother looking at this little creature, and she was going around saying, how do I take care of this thing? Even though she had another child. But for the first time, her mind opened up to what was really her true self, and that is this need to nurture and to give love. And sometimes we see it skewed. You see women in the boardroom trying to sort of mother the other members of the board or whatever profession a woman may be in. They tend to use this need to nurture. But also, we have to recognize that a woman's need for father love is often very much influenced by her relationship with her own father. And in our world, we see some pretty bizarre illustrations of that, of women who have not been loved by fathers. And so there's a factor here that we have to keep in mind. And when you're looking at your own self and analyzing your own feelings, know that you are greatly influenced by that man who you saw or didn't see as your father. Because to say that God is our father, a little child has to put that into flesh and blood terms. And she's going to look at this man in her life. We tend as women to act on our faith. We've got to do something, whether it's right or wrong. We tend to be activists. And when a girl comes to Christ, sometimes she does. That's why discipling is so vital for a young believer, because we go off in funny directions if we don't have an older believer to guide us and show us the way to go. But we do tend to act. She attacks most problems from a relational viewpoint. That's because we have this thing that we call by various names, but let's just call it an intuition. We have this inside feeling that we just know it has to be this way. And that's great as long as it is directed by the Holy Spirit. But you know the stories, and you may know people, women, who have gotten really wild ideas. And you also probably know that most of the heresies in our world were started by women who had these ideas and feelings that they were so strong that they even convinced their husbands, and this heretical teaching started. Now let's look at this a bit in the scriptures, because it's not just the theory, but it is borne out in what God gives us by way of the narratives that he records. Go back to a very familiar passage and that is in Genesis. In Genesis 3, we see Eve in action. Now, the fact of God's word was the same for Adam and Eve. He said, "You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." She knew that. But when the tempter came, the most subtle of all of the creatures, he did not come to Adam. He came to Eve. I'm sure he knew the difference between men and women. And he chose Eve. Eve had no sin. There was no evil present, but she was a woman. She was possessed of an inordinate curiosity, an exquisite sensitivity. And so when he said to her, "Hath God said?" Yes, she repeats back. She knows what the rule is. But then he focuses her attention on the fruit, and she's curious. And all of her sensitivities come into play. She sees it. And, of course, she feels it. I think she smelled it. And eventually she tasted it. It was very sweet. And that's when she disobeyed. Because she let her womanliness, if you will, take over. And remember, she was not a sinner until she had disobeyed. But when I read that, and I've pondered it much, it scares me, because although she was a beautiful, sensitive woman, she was terribly, terribly vulnerable, and we are her daughters. We also are vulnerable. We're made of the same stuff. Or look at Sarah. There was a body of information given by revelation from God. He said, "Sarah shall have a son. She's going to have a baby." And Abraham believed that. God counted it to him for righteousness. But what did Sarah do with it? Sarah's a woman. It's my body. This is practical, hands-on stuff. Having a baby is real. And God says, "I'm going to have a baby, and I know I'm not pregnant." And here she is, 90 years old, and the angel, when they're living on the plains of Mamre, again says, "Sarah's going to have a son," and she laughs behind the tent door. A very womanly thing to do, I suggest, because she's living with this body. I think she was probably menopausal. And it's like she's saying, "God, don't be ridiculous. I am not having a baby." I mean, that is totally laughable. Because she's a woman, that's how she's handling that information. Now, it was not until she was able to, shall we say, overcome that, or believe that in spite of her, shall we say, handicap of age, that God would do what he said. And I personally believe it was when she recognized that when he said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did it, that then she believed, "Wow, if he can do that, I guess he can do anything. He can even give me a son," because it was then that she conceived. Or take the very intriguing comparison of the angel Gabriel giving the same information, basically, to Zacharias in Luke 1 and Mary. He comes to Zacharias. Now, Zacharias is a priest. He's a member of the clergy. He deals year in and year out with the things of God in the temple. And Gabriel, the angel, comes to him. Of course, he prefaces it with, "Don't be afraid." It's interesting. To Zacharias, it's "Don't be afraid." To Mary, it's "Don't be afraid." To the angel, to the shepherds, it's "Don't be afraid." If you had an angel come, you'd want to hear that too, because it's pretty intimidating. But after he says, "Don't be afraid," he says, "Your wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby." And what was Zacharias' response to that? Yeah, he was unbelief. And God took his power of speech away because, you know, he was skeptical. it didn't compute in his male mind, his finely trained clerical mind. But he comes to Mary. Mary is so feminine. I just love her. Because he comes to Mary, and it's a much more intimidating situation for her. And he says, "You're favored by God, Mary. God is going to give you a son." Now, remember, Mary has a background. She's learned the Old Testament truth. She knows that someday some young Jewish girl is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And every Jewish girl secretly wished, hoped that maybe she would be the one. And so when she receives the news that she is the chosen one, her response is extremely interesting, because she could have responded like a typical 18-year-old. She could have gotten all flustered and said, "Oh, I can't believe it. You mean me? Me? You know 17, 18-year-old girls. I mean, that would be so typical." Or if she were another personality, she would say, "Wow, me, what will I go tell the other girls? This is fantastic." Or she could have just fainted away, you know. What did she do? She's a stable person. And she says to that angel, "How can this be? I don't know a man. I'm not married. How can I have a baby?" And the angel explains to her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and she will conceive. That is really heady stuff. That's heavy. And her response is incredible, because she says in total faith, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." But may I point out to you that God knows our femininity, and he knew how hard that would be for Mary to believe. And so he adds one other very intriguing little detail. He says, "And besides this, your cousin Elizabeth," you know, the one you call barren, "she's pregnant." Now, that made sense to Mary. That's tangible. That is hands-on stuff. What's the first thing she does? She goes running up to the hill country to find Elizabeth to see. Because if Elizabeth really is pregnant, that's going to confirm this whole matter for her. See, God understands that we're women, and he gives us the kind of proof that we need to believe him. He doesn't leave us out there in limbo. And I think that the illustration with Mary very much confirms the idea that God honors our femininity. He knows how we think and how we process information. So faith as a lifestyle for women really reflects this maternal side of God. We are made in God's image. And I like to think that we, as women, reflect this maternal side of God, whereas the men reflect his masculine strength. And the two of us together become a picture to the world of God's nature. "The only thing that counts," says Paul in Galatians, "is faith expressing itself through love." Now, we have numerous examples of it in the scripture. Let me just throw out a couple of examples of this in our own history. Women have lived down through history. Sometimes they've been rather repressed, and other times have had a little bit more freedom. But in the American history, women have played a very stellar role. Even rather liberal historians such as Charles and Mary Beard have in their history books that no other nation in all of history was founded with women having such a main and determinative role. The women came with the men and settled our nation, worked side by side with them, helped to till the fields, while the men went out to hunt for food and made it possible for the nation of America to be planted here on this continent. When the move westward came and the thousands of people migrated, Lillian Schissel, who has recorded many of the diaries of the women, tell time after time how the women kept things going. And she says there is not one recorded incident or proven incident of a woman who started out from the east to go west who ever turned back. The greatest problems with illness and death came with men and with children. But the women hung on, and many times they lost their husbands, they married another man, or sometimes married not at all, just took their children, went and established a homestead and got going. The strength of those women is a heritage that you and I have, and we should not forget, because they were not only women of physical courage, they were women of tremendous spiritual faith and vision. See, the thing that kept those women going was not that they were such Amazons, but that they had this vision and this faith and this hands-on practical faith that kept them going, that they had something they were going to do to give their children. The young women of our history are something to behold. In the Civil War, during the Civil War, Robert Flood, the historian, writes that the men were dying on the battlefield, not so much because they were being shot dead by one another, but because the wounded were not being cared for. They were bleeding to death on the battlefield. There was no way to take care of the wounded. And Abraham Lincoln, our president, could not sleep at night because of this. As you know, he was a man of great faith and prayer, and he mulled this over. And apparently one night he got up and definitely prayed that God would give him an answer to this, because it so worried him. And he claims that God gave him the idea of what he called the Sanitary Commission. And so he took this idea to a group of women, and they formed what is today become the Veterans Administration. But they went out on the battlefield. This is the days before the antibiotics, even before sulfur or anything. But the fact that they bound up the wounds and comforted the dying. You see, this is the maternal thing that women do and can do so well. Just to be there. Just to help people. Our gifts of mercy and help are beyond our comprehension. The way that we have the ability just naturally to reach out because of our relational sensitivities to help people. And I submit to you that this is being stunted. It is being pulled back. We're being told that we have to package ourselves in different ways. And our history would tell us that women are made to do things that need to be done, to fill needs. At the turn of the century, when the urban centers were beginning to develop the slum areas, especially, I think it started in Chicago, but also in New York, there were women who started the orphanages, the settlement houses. And even if you go across the water, it was in England that it was women who went down into the red light districts and evangelized the prostitutes. Because we have that ability, you see, to talk to people and to love them into a better place in life. So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, sometimes we get a little pedantic. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, these are things that you and I have a natural propensity for if we allow the Holy Spirit to use them. and overcome our self-centeredness. The historian Paul Johnson, in his book Modern Times, has written so many fascinating things. He's one historian that just really excites me. But he said that in 1928, we were, socially speaking, the strongest nation that ever existed in all of history. That is, our home life, our social structure, our churches, our schools, were strongest and more intact than any nation ever in all of history. He goes on to say that in 1948, we were militarily the strongest nation ever to exist. And in 1968, we were economically the strongest nation. Now, since then, we can't say too much. There's been some disintegration. But my point is that if we go back to 1928, we have a model, and it is probably the reason that when the Depression hit in 1929 and 30 and so forth, that we didn't fall apart completely, because we had very strong homes. And you and I, as women, are the guardians, if you please, of this unit of our society. And we are responsible to keep our homes intact. We cannot let them go. That is why this passage from Titus 2, which my husband is going to be talking about today, and I didn't even know he was going to do Titus when I was preparing this, but it sort of dovetails. That's why Paul said that the women were to teach the younger women, because this is the vital unit of society. And I don't want to steal his thunder, but he's talking about these people in Crete, where the society was in shambles. Not only were there military on that island of Crete and thousands of slaves, but it was also a haven for pirates in those coves. It was the nastiest kind of civilization that you could attack. And as he said, you know, everybody sort of gives up on a place like this. It's akin to the slums. If you've ever been in the real slum part of a city, I had occasion a few years ago because of a real odd situation to have to go several times down into this burned out section of a large eastern city. And as I would be driving down the street, there you slowly come into the place where all of the buildings are boarded up. There are just a few winos on the street. There's a coldness and a darkness and a drabness that takes over. There's nothing going on. Oh, occasionally there's a bar. But it is so vacant and empty and scary, because everybody there is on guard. I mean, they're dangerous people. I think that's the kind of a place Crete was, and there's absolutely no hope for a place like this unless you have a supernatural invasion. And interestingly enough, there is a softening effect that comes from women. Some years ago, we were visiting in Breckenridge here in Colorado, and I picked up a history, because I'm kind of addicted to history, and I read a very interesting little anecdote. It was written by a Methodist preacher who was out here in the early days riding. He was a circuit riding preacher. And he would go to the mining towns and preach. And so as he came to Breckenridge, I think it was known for silver mining, where this rowdy group of miners lived, and preached to them, he found it hard going. And one night he was in his little shack sleeping. "To us, man, preach to us." And he tells about how terrified he was, because he knew that these men were not possessed of their right senses. And he was saying, "Lord, what in the world do I say to these people? That I can't give them your word. I can't talk to them about Jesus. They'd laugh at me at this point." And he said God gave him an idea. And he got them quieted, and he said, "Now, men, listen to me.
I want you to think, if down that road you saw your mother walking, what would she think of you right now? What about if your sister were here? And he went on, of course, elaborating on this theme. And he said it got very quiet, and the tears started rolling down the faces of some of the men, because just the thought of those women who were very dear to them softened them. And it has been known historically that when the women, I'm not talking about the bar girls, but I'm talking about when the wives came and the children came to a mining town to form a home, that's when the civilization began. That's when the real town life started. We women have an effect on the society that we underplay. We're terribly important because we possess these qualities of relationships. And when we are possessed of the Holy Spirit, then the salt, the feminine salt, if you will, that God sprinkles in the society is extremely beneficial. We could go on and illustrate one after another, but my point is that we need solid homes, solid Christian homes, not just for our survival, but for the propagation of the gospel. And what I want you to do this morning, I would like you to think of somebody that you know who has a uniquely feminine gift, who is using this for God's glory. I did this yesterday, and it was incredible to see what we had, and we didn't have time to really hardly scratch the surface. But one gal told us about how God had brought her into a crisis situation, and since then she had been using her music in a very, very beneficial way as a means of evangelism with children and with elderly people, because God had gifted her that way. You see, I have a little bit of a problem. Can I be very honest with you? I have a little bit of a problem with people who tell me constantly I've got to step out of my comfort zone in order to serve the Lord. Now, I understand God wants to stretch us, and He does all the time. But He does not want me to step out of what He has equipped me with. He wants to use what He has given me as a woman. He wants me to be primarily a wife and a mother, but also a number of other things. That's why in the New Testament, when the commands are directed to us as women, He says to us as wives that we are to submit ourselves to our husbands, we are to respect our husbands, because if I do that, my husband is going to know that I feel this way about him, and if he's convinced that I think he's the greatest, he's going to knock himself out to be the best that he can be, because he loves me. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the wives are to respect their husbands, because it fits like a hand in glove. And so I help my husband be the best he can be. He encourages me to be the best I can be, and together we form the unit. Now, that's the marriage relationship. There's also a brother-sister relationship within the body, but we are uniquely ourselves, and he is his masculine self, and I am my feminine self. What illustrations? Is there anybody can come up with an illustration? Yes.
My friend Barbara on the front row, she is exceedingly warm, a very encouraging, affirming type person. And I think she draws people into her circle and encourages them with her. She's just generous in every way. generous of spirit, generous materially, and so I think that's very feminine.
A very giving. I can believe that, knowing you, Barb, just a little bit. Barb, just I'm curious, because you're the type of person probably would be willing to share this. Do you think that this is something you just have naturally? Do you think God has enhanced it? How do you feel about it? I mean, I know you just naturally relate to people. Because some of us, see, don't have this naturally, or we feel like we don't. And so you can help us in this way.
As you, I took notes on everything you said.
You sure did.
Because I have a group of women at home, and I feel right now I've got to tell them what you just told me to encourage them. And I think what I would say is always ask questions of people and say, what do you do that you love to do? How are you really? I don't know. The curious part, I'm real curious about everything. I want to know about everything, like the books you wrote down.
She's so much a woman, she's curious, see?
Paul Johnson's book, I know. Just, I don't know, you just...
See, we do it so naturally that it's hard to explain how. But there's a key in what one of the things that she said. I hope you didn't miss it. As she's asking the questions of other women, it's how do you feel? It's you, it's you, it's you. See, this is a hint. It's a cue that you're giving us, because some of us have a hard time with this, that when we talk to other people, we are... We're so conscious of ourselves often that we're afraid to pull this other person out. So that's very helpful, Barb. There's also the softness and the love that just sort of comes out of her face. You see, we're visually oriented people, and there's so much about your appearance that women respond to. I remember taking a course once and told that. And the first 30 minutes when you walk into any public place, you get about 30 seconds, I said minutes, 30 seconds where people subconsciously vote on you, whether they vote this way or they vote this way, up or down, that it is so important. It's not just what clothes you're wearing. It's not just your hairdo. It's the way you look at people. It's the way you carry yourself. It is all these things together, and it's subconscious. And see, Barb walks in and she says by her very presence, I like being here, I like you. And there's a warmth that is generated. Thanks, Barb. Yes.
Two women in Kansas City that come to mind that I think are in positions of real leadership in the community in regard to the directing of the election commission and also the public park. And in directing those particular committees, they come with an open prayer to their meetings, and they set a tenor of compassion and love and cooperation in situations that can be very politically destructive. And I think they have a wonderful, calming leadership role, and it's made a big difference in the functioning of those communities because of their soft-handed, loving direction.
That is very, very helpful. Many of you are in leadership positions, and leaders are sometimes very intimidating because of the confidence that you have to have. But if a woman comes in, and it's interesting, you mentioned the prayer, because when you pray, you acknowledge publicly that you're not just doing this yourself, that God is helping you do it. This is a note of humility, and it puts you on the level of the other person. But you mentioned cooperative spirit. So they're not leaders who go in and say, I'm going to tell you now what you're supposed to do. Here are your assignments. But instead they're saying, we're doing this together. Let's see how we can put this together.
Building
the relationships. which is what we're so good at. And that's my whole point. If we use what we've got, because we are conditioned and taught so often, you know, you go in and you get your clipboard and you say, okay, you hear, you hear, you hear. And this puts people off. But we can pull ourselves together when we utilize that relational skill that we've got. That's great. What other example can you think of? Uniquely feminine things that are helpful to us.
About my mother.
Oh, please do, Buzzy. Please, stand up and share about your mother.
My mother just died at the age of 99. She was a missionary for 36 years in Iran, medical missionary with my dad. She was shy, not verbal, but very feminine. And her contemporaries, the old retired missionaries where she was before she died, said she is more of a lady than anybody I've ever known. Mm-hmm. But because she was shy and not verbal, she was different from what we've been talking about in these illustrations. But she loved people, she was feminine, and she influenced many, many people. Just because her love and her walk with God, her prayer, her example, her three godly daughters that she raised, and all of the Iranians that she influenced when they were missionaries there, just her femininity had a tremendous influence. But totally in contrast to those who are outgoing and verbal.
I'm glad you used that. Thank you so much, Buzzy. What she brings to my mind is 1 Thessalonians 4:11. This is what Paul writes to us. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. That's pretty direct, the way Paul gives it. Another passage that comes to my mind is Psalm 37, is it? Anyway, where he says that your righteousness will shine as the noonday sun. So we don't have to build this big resume necessarily. Some will, because God gifts people in that way. But most of us, my point is, most of us as women simply need to follow Christ in a very quiet way. And God will help us to shine, just like she talked about her mother. There's a glow. There is a radiance. There is a magnetism that develops in a woman that perhaps she doesn't even realize herself. It's like Moses, when he was with God, his face shone, didn't even know it. And that's what I pray for each of you, that God will give you the ability to just be such a woman, just a woman, a beautiful, godly woman, that God can take that and it will influence the outsiders, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. That's our privilege as women. Are there any other illustrations that come to mind?
In my 60s, ever once heard my mother complain, and she was a true servant.
Did you all hear that? She never heard her mother complain. Now, you know, how old was she? 95. She had to have a few complaints in her life. But I suspect she took those complaints where they were supposed to be taken, before the throne of grace. Let me just add that there is a way to handle anger and resentment and difficulties. And we're being told wholesale by many counselors today that we need to be confrontive about some of those negative feelings. And a lot of hurt is results. God can handle your anger. He can handle the resentments. And if we take them to Him and pour them out before Him, then our relationships with other people, the fire will be taken out of them, and we will be able to relate. Talk to God first before you talk to other people. This is a basic that we're not hearing very much about today.